So we're in Acts chapter 7 as we continue from our last message through the book of Acts. We had just seen in our previous lesson where Stephen was being pretty much persecuted for some of the things that he was doing. And he's talking to his accusers, and we know Stephen, of course, is one of the deacons, the seven deacons that were chosen in Acts chapter 6. And he was a man full of the Holy Ghost. And we, of course, realize that that means that he was saved. He had the wisdom of God. In other words, he knew the word. And he was of honest report. And so where we left off was where he was giving like a historical account of what had happened to their people over the years. And so he pointed out how time and time again their people had slipped into idolatry and forsook what God had told them was the right thing to do, and they ended up suffering the consequences. Now what happens is that he starts bringing the message home. And I really look at this as hard preaching. And so I guess our title for this week would be, what is the purpose of hard preaching? And I think today what's happened in many of our courts, there's no preaching in the courts, at least not the gospel. But many of our churches today have forsaken hard preaching and have gone after the preaching light. You know, the kind of message that you'd get from the non-Christian guy on PBS that tells you how to be happy and live a better life. And it's really interesting how that stuff just permeates our culture. I know even in Albuquerque, there's a, I think it's channel 2.2 or something like that. I don't remember which one it was, but it's a music channel, okay? And on that music channel, it plays old videos, I guess, of different music. And every once in a while, if I was flipping through the channels, I'd stop for a moment and I would see that they would have this commercial that I've seen it probably 5 or 6 times in the last year. And it's some guy sitting there meditating. And you hear this, and all of a sudden, it's like he's in the typical lotus position. And I'm not going to go down that road of what all that stuff means. But let's just say idolatry. Okay? It leads to hell. But anyhow. And you see him levitating off the ground while he's meditating. And all of a sudden, it's like there's a bright flash, and he disappears, and the whole picture distorts like he vanished into another dimension. And what do you see? 2 emblems for Buddhism pop up. And most people, when you look at those emblems, you don't realize that's what it is, but that's exactly what it is. They're promoting Buddhism because it's a religion of peace. However, if you study Buddhism, you find that it's a religion that doesn't really give you any hope either. And what you find is that all religions, other than what we find that God gave us in the Old Testament, are nothing but perversions of the Old Testament. They take a lot of truth and then they mingle in a lot of error. And so with that in mind, here's Stephen telling these guys, you know, this is the stuff that has happened, and look, every time that we've wandered into idolatry and we've forsaken what God has told us to do, it's ended up causing harm to us. And so we're going to start in verse 8, and he had just finished talking about how Solomon had built the temple, and then verse 48 of chapter 7, I'm sorry, I said verse 8, "Howbeit the Most High dwelleth not in temples made with hands, as saith the prophet, Heaven is thy throne, and earth is my footstool. What house will you build me, saith the Lord, or what is the place of my rest? Hath not my hand made all these things?" And so he's talking about how they literally built the temple. And, of course, this is right around 33 or 34 A.D., about within a year of when Christ had been crucified. The temple still existed. However, there were changes that took place in the temple, because up until that point, the Shekinah glory of the Spirit of God would live in the most holy place of the temple. And when I say live, I mean he dwelt there. That was where he interacted with men. And There was a curtain between the most holy place and the holy place, and the holy place is where you went inside. It was the part of the temple before that was the tabernacle, which is the tent form of it. And in the holy place, on the left-hand side, what you saw is a golden lampstand with oil lamps on it. On the right side, there was a table that had unleavened bread on it, and there were loaves of bread for each of the tribes of Israel. And then there was a curtain about two-thirds of the way back in the room. And some historians say this curtain was about 3 feet thick. Now, how they did that, I don't know. Don't even pretend to be a seamstress, or seamster, I guess you'd call me. But anyhow, right in front of that curtain was an altar of incense. And the Bible talks about the incense was symbolic of the prayers of the saints, how it would rise up, just like our prayers rise up to God. And we see that in Romans chapter 8, verses 26 through 28. And so on the other side of that curtain is where the Ark of the Covenant was. And inside the Ark of the Covenant, you had some manta. You had Aaron's rod, which budded. Budded means started growing new shoots of growth on it, like a tree branch. And you also had the Ten Commandments, the tablets of stone. And so on top of that was called the mercy seat, and that's where the Spirit of God would sit. And the mercy seat was literally the most holy part of that room. And so once a year on the Day of Atonement, which usually took place in September, the high priest would go in there with a sacrifice, with sacrificial blood, and he would sprinkle blood on everything as an atonement to pay for the sins of the congregation. In fact, traditionally, the Jews tell us that they would tie a rope to the high priest's leg because the high priest was the only one allowed to go in there, the only one that was allowed to even look at it when it was in the most holy place. And if he did something wrong by touching it, he would be struck dead. And so if you have a dead body in the church or the tabernacle or the temple, it profaned the temple. So traditionally, I guess they said that he would put bells on his feet so that you could hear him walking around in there. And if suddenly you don't hear any bells, they could drag him out by the rope without anyone else going in there. So we're talking a place that's very holy. And what Stephen is talking about here is that's the way we used to worship, but now the temple is us. And we're going to talk a little bit about that, about the Holy Spirit and how we are now the temple, that the Holy Spirit lives in us and no longer in a building. And for me, I've often wondered, and I usually talk about this at Easter, is that the Bible says that the moment that Christ was crucified, the hand of God tore that curtain from the top to the bottom, and people could see inside and look at the Ark of the Covenant. Now think about it. If you knew that looking at the Ark of the Covenant, you would die, and all of a sudden the curtain gets torn, and you see the Ark of the Covenant, and you don't die, I don't know about you, but from the time of about 33 AD to 70 AD when the temple was destroyed, I would have been, if I had been a priest, I'd have been asking a lot of questions, such as, why aren't people dying now when they look upon this Ark? Why is not the Shekinah glory? I mean, when I think about the high priest going in there and experiencing the Shekinah glory of God, which is like a white tornado, I would think, and maybe they perpetuated a myth or something, they came out, yeah, he was in there, and oh, it was awesome. But instead, God was not there anymore. And I wonder what those high priests thought when they went in there and realized that God wasn't there. I mean, they must have come out and started lying to people and started telling them, oh, yeah, God was there, but he wasn't. So here, Stephen is telling them that no longer do we have that system. And the Lord, when he says in verse 49, heaven is my throne, the earth is my footstool, what house will you build me? And he's going on about this and talking and basically saying that now the temple is within us. And what kind of house are you going to build for God? Meaning our bodies. But notice in 51, now he starts turning the message. He starts making it more personal. He says, ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, ye do always resist the Holy Ghost as your fathers did, so do ye. So here we got this nice, easy-flowing message. He's kind of telling them what's going on, and all of a sudden, you dirty, rotten sinners. And he's going on and talking about this. And he goes in 52, which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted? And they have slain them which showed before of the coming of the just one, of whom you have been now the betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by the disposition of angels and have not kept it. And so here we see hard preaching. He's taking it home, taking the message right to them. Well, first off, let's talk a little bit about what he's talking about, resisting the Holy Ghost in verse 51. I'm going to take a look at Matthew chapter 12 and verse 30. And I want to look at the context of this, because when we talk about resisting the Holy Ghost, we want to explore what that actually means, because you hear terms like being filled with the Spirit and those sorts of things, and we see that, of course, while he's speaking here. We're going to see that in a moment. But in Matthew chapter 12 and verse 30, this is a time where Jesus was casting out demons. There was someone brought to him that was possessed with a devil, and he was blind and dumb, which meant he couldn't speak, and he healed him. And people started saying, wow, is this the son of David? Is this the Messiah? And then the Pharisees, they heard about it, and they didn't like it, so they started making up stuff. Well, of course he cast out demons. He's using Beelzebub, which is the prince of demons, to cast out demons. And so Jesus, you know, knowing their thoughts, and basically says to them, well, you know, what's, and I'm not going to quote it all, but he's basically saying, what sense would it make for me to cast out demons by using a demon? Because really, if I was of Satan's kingdom, I'd be destroying my own kingdom, is what he tells them. And he says, though, in verse 28, but if I cast out devils by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come unto you. And then he uses this little phrase here in verse 29, or else, in other words, we could say, if not, how can one enter into a strong man's house and spoil his goods, except he first bind the strong man, and then he will spoil his house? And so he's talking about this strong man, and I'm not going to go into it right now, but you can see references back in Ecclesiastes 12:3 and also Isaiah 53:18 that talk about the strong man. And Ecclesiastes is talking about these so-called strong men, these powerful men, how that will be brought to naught, how they will end up in the end bowing before God. But when you think about what he's really saying here, he's talking about going into the den, really the den or the deepest, wickedest parts, and being able to clean it out. And he says in verse 30, he that is not with me is against me, and he that gathereth not with me scattereth abroad. Now, something I want to point out there, when he says he that is not with me is against me. All right, note, keep those words in mind, with me. He that gathereth not with me scattereth abroad. Well, what are we talking about gathering? Well, obviously, when we talk about gathering, two things come to mind. One, gathering as a people together, okay? In fact, the Bible tells us that we shouldn't forsake the assembly of ourselves together. You know, there are always those people who say, well, you know, I don't have to go to church to worship God. That's true. But you want some hard preaching? That's pretty selfish. You know, some people, what do you mean? How is that selfish? The purpose for you going to church is not what you get out of church. The purpose for you going to church is, one, to worship God, and two, to lift up your neighbor, to encourage one another. It's almost like, you know, it's really interesting. People think nothing about a football team on a Friday night going out, and before they go out on the field, they all gather together and have a pep talk. Or even at halftime, they gather together again and have a pep talk. Okay, we're going to beat these guys. I know we're down 56 to nothing, but we can still come back. You know, their locker room might collapse. Okay, we might win. Well, think about it. If we don't have the ability to come together and encourage each other, then what happens? We start getting discouraged. We start going down the road of making bad choices. We start suffering from the consequences of everything that's going on around us. So it's like not putting gasoline in the car. We've got to have that time where we encourage one another, where we, when we're not only encouraged to deal with the things that we're dealing with in life, but also encouraging to when you're not dealing with these things in life, guess what? Those things in life start consuming you. And before long, what happens is that you can't be out there gathering with the Lord because you're so busy fighting off the demons in your own living room that you don't have time to do anything else. And so we need that to come together. So when he says, he that is not with me is against me, and he that scattereth not with me scattereth abroad, he's talking about as people, as children of God. Now think about this. What would you think if you had a house full of children and they never wanted to be around each other? They never did anything together. Well, you start after a while, you start wondering, what's wrong with my family? Okay? And so he's saying that there's a choice here. You can either choose to be with me, or you can choose not to be with me. And he says in verse 31, and this is where we start bringing it home, wherefore I say unto you, all manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto men, but blasphemy against the Holy Ghost shall not be forgiven unto men. Now, some people really confuse this, and we want to make sure we point this out. He says in verse 32, and whosoever speaketh a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him, but whosoever speaketh against the Holy Ghost, it shall not be forgiven of him, neither in this world, neither in the world to come. Well, why is that? Well, first off, hold your finger here and go to 1 Corinthians 12:3 for a moment. 1 Corinthians 12:3. Now, here Paul is talking about spiritual gifts, and he was talking about how that before they were believers, they were dumb Gentiles. They were Gentiles carried away by dumb idols. They were being led by the ways of the world. But notice what he says in 1 Corinthians 12:3. He says, wherefore I give you to understand that no man speaking by the Spirit of God calleth Jesus accursed. That's the first thing. And that no man can say that Jesus is the Lord but by the Holy Ghost. Okay? So someone who's really saved, someone who really has the Holy Spirit in them, will not say things that are against God. They will not teach things that are against God. And so you have to ask yourself, well, what about those people that do that? Well, many times it's because of ignorance. They don't know what the Bible teaches. In fact, the Bible talks a lot about that. But as we go back to Matthew chapter 12, when it talks about blasphemy against the Holy Ghost, first question we have to ask ourselves is, well, who is the Holy Ghost? Who is the Holy Spirit? In other words, well, number one, the Holy Spirit is a person, okay? And sometimes what you see in some circles, for example, in charismatic circles, and I'm not picking on anyone here or in any charismatic churches, but there's this mentality that the Holy Spirit is not a person, that the Holy Spirit is like a force, you know, like on Star Wars, okay? May the force be with you. And Luke, seek the force, you know, that kind of stuff. And it's almost like if you're having a tough day, Lord, I need more of the force to help me through that. No, the Holy Spirit is a person. He's either in you or he's not. It's like being partially pregnant. You know, you're either pregnant or you're not pregnant, okay? It's not like, well, I got a little bit of pregnancy the first month, and I'm 50% pregnant in the 4.5 months, and I'm 100% pregnant in the 9th month. No, it doesn't work that way. The Holy Spirit is a person. How do we know that? Well, the Lord himself said that. We're going to look at John chapter 14, John chapter 14, verse 15. John 14, John 14, verse 15 starts, if you love me, keep my commandments. This is the Lord speaking. Now, if you look at the word, when you talk about loving God, the Bible says in 1 John chapter 5, verses 1 through 5, that those who love God are his children. They're people that are saved. They believe that Jesus is the Christ. So he's saying, if you believe in me, if you love me, if you're a believer, keep my commandments. In other words, live a life that shows that you're a different person. And notice in verse 16, he's saying this to the disciples. He says, and I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever. Notice key words, another comforter. That he, okay, now we're talking, if it was just a mystical, foggy, force be with you, spirit, he would have said that it may abide with you, that it may influence you. He says he. And he says even, whenever you see that word even, it's like a further explanation of what he was just talking about, even the spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him, but ye know him, for he dwelleth with you and shall be in you. Notice that, with you and shall be in you. You see, in the Old Testament, when God gave people his spirit, the spirit was on them, okay? In fact, when David was caught in his sin, one of the things that he prayed was, Lord, take not thy spirit from me, okay? And so we see even back in the Old Testament where Moses was almost like the court system. People would come to him with problems. And his father-in-law, Jethro, said, well, hey, you know, why don't you get about, you know, a bunch of men together and let them handle a lot of these little issues, and then whatever they can't handle, they can give to you. So what did they do? They ordained 70 men, and it says that they took some of the spirit that was on him, and they put it on them. And so they were like the court system, and then Moses was the court of appeals. That's where we get that idea, okay? So the spirit was on them, but now, in the New Testament, what he's referring to is the Spirit will be in you. And we saw that in Acts chapter 2, when the Holy Spirit came down to live within us. Remember, in John, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, although we see them in the New Testament, they're actually Old Testament theology, because Christ hadn't been to the cross yet. During those books, he was speaking to people who were Jews. All right? We saw that in Acts chapter 1 where the disciples, you know, they were confused when they saw Jesus after he'd resurrected. Okay, we're going to set up the kingdom now. They didn't even know there was going to be a church age. And he told them to wait there for the promise of the Father, and the promise of the Father was the Holy Spirit. And so he's saying there that he dwelleth with you and shall be in you. And notice what he says, I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you. Okay, so now he's saying, wait a minute, you're going to send a you're going to send a comforter, and he'll be with us and be in us, but Jesus is also saying, I will be with you. So he's referring to himself also as the Holy Spirit as part of the Trinity, and we see that in 1 John 5:7. There are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. Now, if you have a perverted Bible, it doesn't have that verse in there. In fact, what they did is they removed that verse, and they took verse 8, and they split it into two. And so, just saying, all right? And so in verse 19, he says, yet a little while, and the world seeth me no more. In other words, he's leaving. But ye see me, because I live, ye shall live also. And that day ye shall know that I am in my Father, and ye in me, and I in you. So he's referring to the Holy Spirit and him as being the same. And right there is a reference to the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Now, so we see that the Holy Spirit is a person. The second thing is that he is either in you or he isn't. We referred to that before. Take a look at Romans chapter 8, verses 9 and 10. Romans chapter, 9 through 11. Romans chapter 8, verses 9 through 11. He's talking about being spiritually minded and being carnally minded. He's talking about the no condemnation to those who which are in Christ Jesus. That if we have the Spirit in us, the Spirit is leading us. The question is, are we following? In verse 9, he says, but ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, and the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus Christ from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you. So again, we're talking about the Holy Spirit living in us. It's that Holy Spirit. Remember, if the Holy Spirit is God, he has no beginning or end. He's immortal, okay? And if he's living in us, that's what gives us immortality. That's what gives us everlasting life. So as I go back to Matthew for a moment here, in verse 31, he says, Wherefore I say unto you, all manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven, but blasphemy against the Holy Ghost shall not be forgiven of men. Now, here's the key. Before we are saved, we don't have the Holy Spirit in us. Some people refer to a term called common grace, which means that every person in humanity has the ability to understand the gospel. Okay, when it says faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God, as you can present the gospel, but not everyone's going to believe it. And Paul even said that the gospel is simple. The problem is the churches get all messed up with all kinds of extraneous baggage that they add because of their denomination. But it comes down to this. Like it says in John 3:36 and 1 John chapter 5, he that hath the Son hath life, he that hath not the Son hath not life, and the wrath of God abideth upon him. You either have the Son or the Holy Spirit in you, or you don't. It's one way or another. But before you have this Holy Spirit in you, it's the Holy Spirit that convicts you. It's the Holy Spirit that points out to you the flaws in your thinking. It's the Holy Spirit that shows you where you're wrong. And at that point, you have a choice. Do I either resist the Spirit, blaspheme the Spirit, or do I accept the Spirit? Which, in essence, what it comes down to is this. In my heart of hearts, that moment when I hear the truth, which one am I going to listen to in my mind? The prompting of the Holy Spirit to trust Christ, or am I going to listen to my own words to not trust Christ? If I do nothing and allow the Holy Spirit to convict me, what happens then is I start believing what God is saying, then the Holy Spirit saves me. Okay, He comes into my heart. He seals me to the day of redemption. Now, the alternative is, no, I don't want to hear that. That's a bunch of garbage. If you're saying to the Holy Spirit, what you're saying to me is trash, that's blasphemy. And it's kind of like the apple cart before the horse kind of thing. You cannot get saved if you're rejecting or blaspheming the Holy Spirit, because it's the Holy Spirit that's telling you you need to get saved. And so if I keep rejecting the Holy Spirit, that is blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, and I cannot be forgiven of that. There are some people that say, oh, what that means is that after a believer, I could, you know, use a foul language or something and curse the Holy Spirit or blaspheme the Holy Spirit, and I'll lose my salvation. That's not what it's talking about. It's talking about the Holy Spirit trying to convict me. And when I blaspheme the Holy Spirit and reject it, I can't be forgiven of that because I'm not accepting the fact that I need to be forgiven. Whereas on the other hand, he says in verse 32, and whosoever speaketh a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven of him. But whosoever speaketh against the Holy Ghost, it shall not be forgiven of him, neither in this world, neither in the world to come. And he goes on, he says, either make the tree good and his fruit good, or else make the tree corrupt and its fruit corrupt. For the tree is known by his fruit. O generation of vipers, how can ye, being evil, speak such good things? For out of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaketh. And it really goes into, we know in Psalms 119, verse 11, it says, thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not speak against thee. So if I'm hiding God's word in my heart, if I'm hiding the truth of God in my heart, and I keep filling my heart with things of the Lord, filling my thoughts with the things of the Lord, out of my mouth are going to come things of the Lord. And what's going to happen is those things that I do that are offensive to God, after a while I'm going to start feeling convicted that, well, I really shouldn't say that. And sometimes what happens is you don't even think about it, but you notice your vocabulary starts cleaning up. The stuff that meant a lot to you before, suddenly it's like, man, that isn't worth anything anymore. Okay? And so he says in verse 35, a good man out of the good treasure of the heart brings forth good things. An evil man out of the evil treasure of the heart brings forth evil things. But I say unto you that every idle word that men shall speak, they shall give account thereof in the day of judgment. And actually, there's a reference there of Ephesians 4:29, where it tells us not to let any corrupt communication proceed out of our mouth. All right, Ephesians 4:29, let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. Okay, grace unto the hearers. In other words, what comes out of our mouth, is it something that encourages people, or is it something that tears people down? And so, when he says in verse 37 of Matthew 12, for by thy words thou shalt be justified, and by thy words thou shalt be condemned. Okay, and we think of justified What it really comes down to is this. You know, sometimes you'll see that somebody does something out of a response of something that happened. And often it's usually something that's evil, and a lot of people say, well, he was justified doing that. In other words, it's another way of saying he had a reason for doing it. And so when it says, by thy words thou shalt be justified, okay, it's talking about that your words, that the reason that your words are coming out that are good is because of what's in my heart. But it works the other way too. By thy words thou shalt be condemned. And so what you often see, I'm not saying now, remember this, doesn't mean that Christians become perfect the day they get saved. But there should be a process where we start seeing change in our lives, and our mouths will reflect that change. And we're not going to go there right now, but James talks extensively about the tongue. It's like the rudder of a ship. You got this huge ship, but that little rudder will turn it. It's the same way. You know, I can weigh 1,200 pounds and have this little, 2-ounce tongue that takes my 1,200 pounds and turns it into nothing but wickedness. It tells people what's in my heart. And so as we go back to Acts, we're going to go back to Acts here. In verse 51, when he said, you stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart, I mean unsaved, and ears, you do always resist the Holy Ghost as your fathers did, and so do ye. So he's talking about you're not saved. You resisted the Holy Spirit. Which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted? And they have slain them, which showed before the coming of the just one, on whom you have now been now the betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by the dispensation of angels and have not kept it. He's basically saying to them, look, I told you all this, but guess what? You guys are wicked. You guys, your fathers stoned the prophets, the ones who were telling you the truth. And he basically saying, I'm telling you the truth here. So all of a sudden, he's bringing it home, and they're thinking, wait a minute, he's talking about us. You know, how dare he? And so what did they do? They did the same thing their fathers did. They went after him. And we see that in the very next verse, in verse 54. And when they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed on him with their teeth. Doesn't mean they started chewing up his arm or anything like that. They started yelling at him. They started cursing at him. And notice what it says in verse 55. But he, being full of the Holy Ghost, he wasn't sitting there saying, Lord, give me some more spirit. No, he was being full of the Holy Ghost. Just take a moment here in Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 18. What do we mean when we talk about being filled with the Spirit? Paul says in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18, and be not drunk with the Spirit or with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things unto God and for the Father, and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Notice it says, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. In other words, if somebody said to me, you know, what you're doing is wicked, my response would be to submit myself to that and says, wow, you know, I'm so sorry that you saw that. Will you pray with me and help me to have a better spirit about this? Help me, in other words, to allow the Holy Spirit to have his way in my life. That's what it means to be filled with the Spirit. It doesn't mean that I'm going to take some modern contemporary Christian worship music song and sit there and just do it like a mantra over and over again. He is holy, he is holy, he is holy. Because all that really is an Eastern spiritualism version of Christianity is what it is. It's not the words that come out of your mouth and meditating on how the music makes you feel. It's meditating on what the Spirit is doing in your life, allowing the Spirit to control you. And so when it says, but he, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly into heaven, and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God, and said, behold, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God. Okay, that was it. All right, here he was, this mob is tearing him up, not touching him yet, and what's he do? He is so full of the Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit has influenced his thinking so much, he's looking up to heaven, Lord, He sees the Lord on the right hand of God. And what's their response? Their response isn't, oh, praise God. He saw the light. Great. No, their response in the next verse, then they cried out with a loud voice, ah! And stopped their ears. No, I don't want to hear it. You know, you hear somebody go, la, 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 la. Okay? And ran upon him with one accord. In other words, you had a mob mentality. And it's really interesting. You know, although I took psychology in my undergraduate years, and although I think it's a waste today, but there are some things that you can learn, like social psychology talks about how society behaves. For example, if the Green Bay Packers win the Super Bowl, or the Dallas Cowboys, you know, those people still shaking their heads, nah, nah. Or Denver Broncos, okay, well, whatever your team is, and they win the Super Bowl, what happens? Everybody's wearing a Packers, Cowboys, Broncos, you know, fill in the team name here shirt. Everybody's got the little flags in their car of their team. You know, they're all celebrating, and that's because a human factor, a human social idea is that we like to be identified with winners, okay? I mean, don't get me wrong. I grew up listening to the radio of the Cleveland Indians and the Cleveland Browns, okay? But I've gotten to the point anymore where I kind of got rid of my Browns memorabilia because usually it ended up being the target of a joke after a while, and I'm not saying that to belittle the Browns. It's just that every year it got to be a little bit disappointing. And so people like to be identified with winners, and so you have this mob mentality that people will do stuff that they wouldn't normally do by themselves. They see a guy down on the street that just got mugged, and there's a bunch of people that start, somebody comes over and starts robbing the guy. What happens? Next thing you know, three or four people are robbing him, taking his shoes, taking his belt, and everything else. But if you see somebody that says, wait a minute, stop this, and they go to help the guy, often that's what stops a mob. See, the mob gets this idea, it's like a pack mentality, like a bunch of dogs, that they're going to do whatever they're going to do. And so they rushed him, they attacked him, and it says, and they cast him out of the city and stoned him, and the witnesses laid down their clothes at a young man's feet whose name was Saul. We're going to get into that for a moment. But notice the words that says, and they cast him out of the city and stoned him. Here's the way it is. Remember what Jesus said earlier in Matthew when he basically said that you're either with me or you're against me? What you're going to find is that when you take a stance for the Lord, the world is going to reject you and they're going to cast you out. Okay, just like they do with him. Or you may have been their best bud, you may have been their best friend, you may have been their confidant, but the moment you start going against the ways of the world and you tell them, you know what, I understand that you guys want to go get stoned, I understand you want to have a good time, but you know what, I think I got a new life now, I got better things to do, and the Lord is really changing things in my heart. Like, are you too good for us? You don't want to be around us? And so what they're going to do, they're going to cast you out. And so the question you have to ask yourself, where do you want to be cast out? Okay. Do you want to be cast out of the group that's going to hell? Or do you want to be cast out of the group that's going to heaven? And so that's what it really comes down to. So they cast him out of the city and stoned him, and the witnesses laid down their clothes. Part of the stoning process was stripping the person naked as far as the mob. And they laid down his clothes at a young man's feet whose name was Saul. And we don't see it yet here, but we find out later that Saul later became the Apostle Paul. His name was Saul at this point. And they stoned Stephen, or Stephen, whatever you want to say, calling upon God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And he kneeled down and cried with a loud voice, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. In other words, he died. And so what we see here is a case where another prophet, another person speaking the word of God, was not only persecuted for it, but lost his life for it. And many people say, well, this was the first martyr in the New Testament, the first person who died for his faith. And, well, it comes down to this, that the question you have to ask yourself at the end of the day is, which team do you want to be on? Do you want to be on the team that wins, or do you want to be on the team that gets defeated and destroyed? And I don't mean to make light of it, but it really comes down to that, is that if I'm going to be cast out of anywhere, I would be rather be cast out of the city of Albuquerque than the city of Jerusalem, the new city of Jerusalem, that the Lord is going to bring down from heaven. because being cast out of the city of Albuquerque for preaching the truth, I'll get over that, all right? But at least I'll know where I'm ultimately going to end up living. But if I get cast out of the city of New Jerusalem, which the Bible talks about as heaven, as coming down from heaven to earth at the millennial reign of Christ, where am I going to go? The only place I can go is to destruction. I can be destroyed worse than him. He lost his life in the flesh, but spiritually, he's in heaven rejoicing. And so it comes down to a point of saying, which would I rather lose, my life for Christ or my soul for Satan? And that's what it comes down to. And I know, you know, we can go round and round about this for a long time, but it really comes down to a realization that as believers, that when we say anything about Christ, it is going to offend people. And the Bible says in Psalms 119, verse 165, great peace have they which love thy law, and nothing shall offend them. So if somebody gets offended because you're preaching Christ, too bad. That's the way it is. Tolerance is a two-way street. But at the same time, tolerance only goes as far as what God allows. It doesn't mean that we adopt the ways of the world just because we want to be tolerant. Because in the end, what ends up happening, it results in people being harmed. It results in lives destroyed, and results in souls not being coming to the fruit and knowledge of salvation through Christ. So, as we finish now, the point that we see here as we move into a new phase, we're going to start seeing a little bit about Saul. We're going to start seeing a little bit about some of the perversions that started taking place that people were trying to do with the gospel. In the very next chapter, chapter 8, we're going to talk a little more about the signs and miracles and people who wanted to try to counterfeit that stuff. They wanted to use it for their own gain. But that's not the way it is. You see, God didn't do anything for his own gain. He did everything for our gain. And I think that if we're here today and we're not sure if heaven would be our home, have we blasphemed the Holy Spirit? Have we really trusted Christ in our hearts? Or we just say, yeah, okay, I'm a believer. Well, it's one thing to say I'm a believer, but it's another thing to believe in what Christ has done for me. So God did love us so much that he sent his only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, who was born as a baby, and we're going to celebrate that event in about 3 weeks. Although we don't know the exact date that Christ was born, we do know that he was born. He was born a virgin, grew up to be a man, never once ever sinned, and because he didn't sin, he didn't have to die. And the Bible says the wages of sin is death, and since he didn't sin, he didn't have to pay those wages. He didn't have to die for his own sins, but he willingly allowed himself to be wrongfully crucified to pay for our sins. That whosoever believeth in him, if you believe that he did that for you, you shall not perish, but have everlasting life. And so if you have any questions about that, by all means, let me show you from the Bible, God's words, not my words. And if anyone would like more information that may be listening to this message, you can contact us through our website at selamountain.com, or you can call us in Albuquerque, New Mexico at 505-323-3770. May God bless us and keep us until we meet again. In Jesus' name, amen.